Let's open our Bibles to Colossians 3. That will be our text for this morning. So I recognize that Pastor Dave has been going through Colossians, and he actually preached a message not too long ago on verses 1 through 6. However, the sermon that has resulted from my study of this passage is quite a bit different than the one that he preached. And so I think it's profitable sometimes to have two separate eyes on something, two perspectives, and even sometimes two different people approach a text, because you can get different perspectives on what it is. And so I figured it wouldn't be bad to preach on Colossians 3, and the verse we'll be in is just verse 1, though I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. And I'm just going to say this outright. I love this passage of Scripture, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. I have been convinced from studying this passage, and I have so for about a month now, I've been convinced of the truths of this passage and their power. I believe that these verses, combined with the Holy Spirit, have the power to do all kinds of things, like convict and break down and destroy and build up and encourage, and even to save and give life. Does anyone here enjoy reading church history? Okay. When it comes to church history and the stories we read of believers facing immense persecution and pain and suffering, right? And trials and death and torture, one question always comes to my mind. How is it that they can last? I've never experienced anything like some of these martyrs that we read about. And so I always think, how do they stand on their convictions so well and so strongly to where they can face such awful things and they don't, you know, recant their faith? I think it's profitable to read and dwell about some of these amazing brothers and sisters in Christ, many nameless, who willingly gave up far more than what we have to today. They've given up far more for the gospel than many people today in our nation and in our time have to. And that's not necessarily a bad thing for us. The Lord has blessed us, and we should be so thankful for that. But my question to you is, do you think about these people? Do you wonder and marvel at these people who have stood in the face of kings and armies and royalty and unapologetically declared their commitment to their Lord and King? And sometimes I joke about the Roman Emperor Nero, if you know your history. After a while, he probably looked like the closest thing resembling death itself to the Christians. Boiling Christians, impalement, crucifixion, using them as functional torches to light up the night. And yet Christians stood on their convictions no matter what death would throw at them. What could possibly give these Christians such a firm resolve? I believe that it was, in part, the truths found in this passage of Scripture that we're going to read. It's the reality of who they are in Christ, the reality of the gospel, the overwhelming sense of their calling and salvation that made the glory of everything else on earth pale in comparison. So I'll read Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would make this, make the book live to us. I pray that you would bring your word here today in our corporate worship. I pray that it would be acceptable to you. I pray that we would worship with a clear conscience and a sincere faith and a genuine heart. God, I pray that you would use this passage to do whatever it is that you desire among us, among me, God in me. Convict me, Lord, convict us. If there's anyone here that needs strong conviction for whatever reason, God, perhaps a hidden sin or perhaps something of that sort, I pray that you would use this passage to sting their conscience and put a light pressure there. God, if there's anyone here who is discouraged, any believers who are just needing to trust in you more, in the sovereign King of the universe who is in control of all things. Lord, I pray that you would use this passage to encourage them, that they would walk out of here with these words on their mind and in their hearts, and they would study it more as they get home, and that you would just sanctify them and bring them closer to Christ and build them up as a result. God, I pray that you would be glorified in our singing and in our in the preaching of your word and the reading of scripture. Lord, you are holy. You are not just holy, you are thrice holy. You are far holier than anything in the world, and that terrifies unbelievers, but to us who have been given eternal life and a hope of glory, it makes us feel safe and secure. God, we thank you for all you do. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. And in all these things, I pray with the ability, because of what Christ has done for us, he has made a way for us to approach you and approach the throne room of God in prayer. Amen. So, it's important to understand the context of these four verses and what Paul's overall message of the book is. And so it's pretty obvious that the purpose of writing Colossians, and this is just a reminder, right, because Pastor Dave has taught us well, but the purpose of writing Colossians was to address a specific problem that this church faced. There had been an increase in false teachers that were influencing this particular church with corrupted and false doctrine. And we don't know exactly who these people were, or if they were a part of some cult or some pagan religion, but we know the general nature of their false teaching based on what Paul corrects in the book. We know, first of all, that they must have been attacking the lordship and preeminence of Christ. Because when you read this book, Paul spends a considerable amount of time defending it. In fact, he spends so much time talking about this that one could say it is the theme of the entire book. And if you have an ESV study Bible, which I would recommend to get one if you don't, this description it gives of the theme of Colossians is this: Christ is Lord over. Chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 15, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." And then in chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." I would recommend underlining Colossians 2, verse 10, because what's more comforting than that phrase, right? The same Jesus who calls you his sheep, loves you, is gentle and lowly, and he says, "My burden is light and my yoke is easy." He also is the one who, Paul says, is the head of all rule and authority. Not only is he Lord over us and everything we do, he's Lord over all creation. In fact, there is nothing in the entire universe that does not bow to him as king, right? Remind yourselves of this often, all the time, frequently. When you get up in the morning and when you go to bed, tell yourself this truth: Christ is Lord. 1 Timothy 6 says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." So Christ is preeminent. And along with the attempt to dethrone Jesus, there were also those promoting various pagan, kind of mystical, ascetic, Gnostic practices. And finally, there were those also raising up legalistic ideas, similar to the Judaizers. And Paul has to address this as well. And so what you end up with, what's going on in this church, is a false doctrine that consists of a mix of pagan Gnosticism, Jewish legalism, and an attack on the preeminence of Christ. So it's one big mess. How many churches do you think struggle with those three things today? A lot more than you might think. These verses here are a part of this big swing in the book of Colossians. He addresses these things, And he was telling sort of the Colossians what they were doing wrong right up until this point. And now he moves to do this. He was saying, don't let these false teachers come in and deceive you. In chapter 2, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And by the way, these are for us as well. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. And then in verse 18, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. These commands apply to us. So he moves in chapter 3 from the don't do this to the now instead do this. And here's what Paul tells the Colossians to focus on. Instead of legalism, instead of Gnosticism, and instead of a false gospel, he says, and I'll read it again, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So this is a message on verse 1. And I have 3 points. Point number 1, he talks about, first in the verse, the believer's identity. If then you have been raised with Christ. He starts here with the reminder that if you are in Christ, you have been raised with him, right? And so the question is, hang on, isn't the resurrection something that we hope for in the future, right? Because we haven't been resurrected yet. The answer is yes. The literal bodily resurrection is something that we all wait for, and Paul alludes to this later in the passage. But in a spiritual sense, we have already been raised with Christ. As believers, our placement in heaven, our heavenly home and dwelling, is not something that we are completely looking forward to. Instead, it's something we also have right now. It's a reality that is only partly in the future. You have been raised, in a spiritual sense, with Christ, if you are saved. That's something you can tell yourself and believe, and it's something that can push you closer to him. That's something that can sanctify you and make you more like Christ. Something interesting about this, by the way, is that this verse, as I said, is the beginning of the positive instruction part of the book. It's where he gives the do this. But he doesn't start with instruction, right? At the very beginning, he begins with the gospel reality. You have been raised with Christ. This is significant because Paul is partly combating legalism. And so what is legalism? Legalism is the idea that you work, that you do anything to gain your position before God. The legalist starts with his works, and he concludes, the conclusion is a right standing before God, is justification. And the legalist really is constantly under pressure and stress and fear, right, for dropping the ball. His identity is in his works. He overfocuses on how he presents himself. He feels like he's constantly trying to keep everything in order and kind of maintain with great difficulty his Christianity. So the question is, do you feel like you have to maintain your Christianity? Do you? A lot of people do, and they don't even recognize it. And they have to really be hit hard with a passage like this to understand that they viewed their salvation, their perspective on their own salvation has been off. So Paul says this is wrong. This legalism is wrong. And not only is it wrong, it's backwards. Legalism is backwards Christianity. And it's the gospel twisted and skewed. So Paul doesn't even start with instruction in the instruction part of the letter. He starts with the gospel. The correct order is for you, if you're truly a Christian, to understand that God has justified you, right, declared you righteous, redeemed you, made you alive, made you a son or daughter, made you an heir, and promised you eternal life and fellowship with him in heaven forever without any single righteous word or work of your own at all. And so, this is so important. Your position is already fixed. Your sin will not be counted against you. You have already reached God because he picked you up and brought you to himself, right? That's what the gospel is. We are called to do good works based on our position before God, not to earn our position before God. This corresponds to Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? The distinction. Work for your salvation? No, Paul says work out your salvation. So that was point number one. The believer's identity says, if then you have been raised with Christ. Then he says, seek the things that are above. So this is our command. We have our identity, and now we have our command. Seek the things that are above. Things that are above can also be said heaven. Just a shorter way of saying that. It's heaven. Seek the things that are in heaven. Or even simply, the command is seek heaven. We know he's not talking about salvation because he's addressing people who are already believers, right? And he just said, since then you have been raised with Christ. He's talking about a change of perspective. He's saying, orient and reorient yourself with the truth. Your main preoccupations should be the things that have to do with the kingdom of God. Your focus and priorities in this life should begin with, right, start with, found themselves on the truth of God's word, his kingdom, and his gospel. That should be your main preoccupation in this life. Focus on eternal realities is not only something you should strive to do, but it should be the pattern of every believer's life. The things that are above, or the things in heaven, have to do with spiritual values, biblical values, right? God's commands to his servants. We are to focus on them. We are to seek those things. There's a man named Robert Murray McShane, and it was said of him that whenever people would hear him preach, whenever people would hear him evangelize, they say about him, it was almost like he lived in heaven because he was so focused on everything that was in heaven. He was so obsessed with his eternal heavenly realities that God had saved him and promised him new life, right? And the psalmist says, considered him in his low estate, that people were amazed. And you could see the evidence. When he evangelized, people would say his words, right, which are God's words, would melt even the most hard, difficult hearts that he came across. They would just melt like wax. So where do we find these biblical values? In God's word, right? 1 Peter 1, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If you need a passage to think about all day long and never exhaust its glory and majesty and marvelous nature, read 1 Peter 1 and also Ephesians 1. He says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things to himself, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1 and 1 Peter 1 are great places to start, to saturate your minds with the things of God. And then I had one more. Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the power working of in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over in him, by triumphing over them, excuse me, in him. So why is it that we so often neglect to remind ourselves of our reality in Christ, of our salvation? We forget so easily the truth of the gospel, and we need to remind ourselves of it. We prove ourselves to be apathetic because if you don't care about something, you'll easily forget it, right? We prove ourselves foolish because it is only through knowledge of our risen and triumphant position in Christ that we can fight sin and glorify God in our daily lives. It's not a suggestion, he's saying. It's a command. Think about these things. So think about them. You've been saved. Christ is your Savior and your friend. God loved you and saved you from your sin. Christ was punished and beaten on your behalf. You've been made a son or daughter of the High King, not just the King, the King of Kings. He justified you, regenerated you, made you alive, restored your relationship with him, promised you eternal fellowship and dwelling with him in his abode forever and ever. These are the heavenly realities which are yours in Christ, so set your mind upon them. And I'm speaking to myself first and foremost, right? I am. And finally, we have our identity, we have our command, and then he just ends this verse with Christ. He says, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This verse connects well with Hebrews 10, verse 12, which says this, but when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And both of these passages, in Hebrews and in Colossians, reference the great Psalm 110:1, which says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Which is, by the way, and I didn't know this, this verse in Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament verse by the New Testament. Hebrews and Colossians, though they're similar, they mean different things, however. Hebrews 10:12, when it says that Christ is at the right hand of God, is talking more about what Christ is actually doing than where he is. So the analogy is this, right? He sat down at the right hand of God. What do you do when you finish a task or you come home from a long day of work? You kick back, right? You sit down. The sacrifice to pay the price for sin has been made. And so what did Christ do? He sat down, which signifies that the work is completely done. And by the way, we might understand that and say, well, yeah, that's straightforward and simple and a foundational element of the gospel, that Christ's work on the cross is done and the work to pay for the sins of mankind is finished, it's completed. But there's actually a large attack against this doctrine, and there has been for a very long time, the sufficiency of the cross. In fact, the largest professing Christian denomination in the world fundamentally and dogmatically rejects the sufficiency of Jesus' work on the cross. Yes, they say, when Jesus died on the cross, that paid for sin, and it is a necessary part of salvation that Jesus died on the cross. But in it of itself, that work is not enough to complete your salvation and to pay for your sin and to impute righteousness into you that is needed to be justified before God. I want to read what they say. This is exactly their words. This is the largest professing Christian denomination in the world. If anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in the next before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. That's the Council of Trent, Session 6, Canon 30. They're saying that if you believe that Jesus' work on the cross deters all of God's wrath and pays the full price for sin, then you're wrong. And not only are you wrong, but you're cursed and going to hell. That's what anathema means. We who believe the gospel need to be dogmatic about this fact and put our trust and faith and hope in the fact that Jesus completed the work on the cross, which is fully expressed in his dying words on the cross when he said, "It is finished," right? That's what Hebrews is talking about. Colossians, on the other hand, isn't emphasizing what Christ is doing as much as where he is. Once again, he says, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. One commentator puts it like this: the picture is clear. God sits on a throne in heaven with the exalted Christ sitting on a throne beside him. The imagery was almost certainly drawn from Daniel 7, which I'll read, where the Son of Man takes the other throne. This is the implication of Matthew 19 and 25, both linked to the Son of Man. What made Christ's throne different than the other thrones was its proximity to the throne of God. Daniel 7, in verse 9, he says this: "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. The Son of Man is given dominion. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." There are tons of references in the New Testament to Christ being seated at the right hand of God. And MacArthur sheds light on them, and I'll read what he says. "The believer's resource is none other than the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the risen and glorified Christ, seated at the right hand of God in the place of honor and majesty." The Bible speaks often of Christ's exalted position. Jesus told the accusers at his trial that, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of power," in Luke 22. And in Acts 2, in the sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter told the crowd that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. Peter and the other apostles described Jesus to the Sanhedrin as the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior in Acts 5. And as Stephen was being martyred, he cried out, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Paul describes Jesus in Romans 8 as he who is at the right hand of God who also intercedes for us because God raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, which is what I read in Ephesians 1. And the writer of Hebrews says, when he had made purification of sins, right, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the one, Peter says, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. The Bible makes no mistake that Christ is the one that is seated at the right hand of God. And you need not doubt his deity. You need not doubt the complete and total deity of the true human being, Jesus Christ. And that's because it says he's seated at the right hand of God. So Christ sits on the throne. Do you believe this? Do you believe this when you watch the news? Do you believe this when your family is getting torn apart with problems and drama? Do you believe this after a cancer diagnosis or the discovery of a disease in a family member or in yourself? Do you believe this when that thing that you did or that problem that you struggle with or that burden that you carry keeps you up at night? Do you believe this? And those problems aren't small, right? They're not insignificant. In and of themselves, from our perspectives, our issues are really big. Our problems are huge, right? The fire is hot and intense and heavy. And you won't find the solution in simply dumbing down your problems. You'll find the solution to every problem when you exalt your Savior. Believe this, friends. Let it be a suit of armor for you. Let your peace and satisfaction flow from the reality that your Savior and your friend, who knows you well, sits at the right hand of God and has been given all rule and authority. Believe that, and nothing in this world will make you fall. To close, I want to read this hymn. Some of you might know it. I didn't know it before I found it. It's, "You, Lord, are both Lamb and Shepherd." It says, "You, Lord, are both Prince and Slave. You, Peacemaker and Swordbringer, of the way you took the grave. You, the everlasting instant, you whom we both scorn and crave. Clothed in light upon the mountain, stripped of might upon the cross, shining in eternal glory, beggared by a soldier's tossed. You, the everlasting instant, you who are both gift and cost. You who walk each day beside us, sit in power at God's side. You who preach a way that's narrow, have a love that reaches wide. You, the everlasting instant, you who are our pilgrim guide. Worthy is our earthly Jesus, worthy is our cosmic Christ, worthy your defeat and victory, worthy still your peace and strife. You, the everlasting instant, you who are our death and life." So Christ is the sovereign one. He sits on the throne and does what he pleases because he's been given all authority and power and dominion. And if you're in Christ, he's brought you back and you've been raised with him. You have a hope and you have nothing to fear. Let the heavenly realities change you. Let them shape you. Let them grow you. Let them sanctify you. Let them completely alter the way you live while you're here on earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, I pray that we would just continue to think about these things, that we would never be bored of the fact that Christ has died for our sins on the cross. And God, I pray if anyone here does not know you and does not have salvation and does not possess the eternal gifts that are given in Christ as a result of grace and not by our own works, I pray that you would save them. I pray that they would not look at the practical command things that I said and think that they can earn their way to salvation by simply obeying. They cannot. God, I pray that you would be glorified in our worship, that you would bless us and bless our worship, and that we would do all things for the exaltation of your name and for your honor and praise and glory. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.